right, I'm ready to start. Hallelujah. All right. The last year and a half, the Lord has had me study the history of Christianity, the history of the Sabbath, and the history of Passover in particular. And I've read encyclopedia articles, I've read primary sources. Now you might ask yourself, what is a primary source? A primary source is a person who lived in that time period. So let me give you an example. If I asked one of you in this room, what was America like in 2017, you would be a primary source. Why? Because you lived in America, right? So if we're talking about 100 AD or 200 AD, a primary source would be somebody who lived in that time period. That's a primary source. And so I want you to understand that today we're going to use mainly primary sources. People who lived in the time period or within a reasonable amount of time. Some of the people lived about 100 to 150 years after the time period they're writing about. To give you some perspective, that would be like you and I talking about the American Civil War 150 years ago. Or 100 years ago, it'd be like us talking about World War I. So I want you to understand that we're going to be looking at people who lived in these time periods, and they're going to tell us the story of how Passover was celebrated in early times, but also how different people have tried to change it. You know, you can't change God's Word. People try to, right? They try to change it and edit it. But here's the thing. They might try to change something, but they really can't change. Why did Paul say, you can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth? And so we know that the Catholic Church and some other people, organizations, have tried to change things over the years, but the Word still stands as that testimony for us. I want to go to two verses. I didn't intend to do this, but I want to start with two verses really quickly. And then I'm going to go straight into PowerPoint. But Luke chapter 22, and like I said, I'm just going to go to two places in the Bible. You know, it would blow your mind. I say to some people, you know, Jesus kept Passover, and they look at me like, what? Jesus, he kept, wait a minute, hold on, Jesus, I thought that was Jewish. And you know, here's like, salvation's of the Jews, that's what Jesus said. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, I have eagerly desired. He didn't say, I loathingly, unwillingly keep the Passover. He said, I eagerly desire. I want to do it, and I'm so excited about doing it. And he said, before I suffer. I've had people say, well, he didn't really keep Passover with them. And I'm like, well, I mean, what else is that supposed to mean other than what it says? And so, I know, some people just, controversies, you know. So it's very clear, though, that Jesus kept Passover. So if we're going to use the definition of Christian as Christ-like, what did he do? That's the point. Y'all remember the little bracelets that said, what would Jesus do? Well, what did he do? When asking the wrong question, what would he do? Well, we already know what he did. So, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then after I read this, a few verses here, then we're going to get right into the history part of it. And the reason why I'm starting with just a couple of Bible verses, because we want to start with the Word, because that's our foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. All right. Now, what festival is he talking about here? He's talking about Passover and unleavened bread. What does he talk about in the verses before it? He talks about getting rid of yeast. He talks about our Passover lamb. What other festival could he possibly be referring to? He's talking about Passover. And he didn't say, therefore, let us forget about Passover. Therefore, let us change Passover. Let us therefore neglect Passover. Therefore, let us keep it. That means to honor it or guard it, to celebrate it. Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. So he tells us to keep the festival with unleavened bread. Okay, so we have a foundation. We know Jesus kept Passover. We know Paul kept Passover. Paul taught all the churches to keep Passover. How do you know that? Go to 1 Corinthians 4:17. Here I said I was that was my last verse, but anyways. 1 Corinthians 4:17, it's right here in the same area. For this reason, I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. All right. So I want you to know that Paul taught every church the same thing, because I know there's preachers out there that say, well, yeah, Paul told the Corinthians to, but he didn't tell the other churches to. But right here, unless Paul's a liar, and Paul's not a liar, he might, you know, Paul was a pretty strong guy. It's 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul says that his way of life agrees with what he teaches in every church. So he told somebody to keep Passover. That means he taught every church to keep Passover, and that means he did it himself. All right. We're moving on. Now, the history of Passover, Jesus to the present. Okay. Oh, whoop. I didn't use it for a while, and it takes it a minute to. All right. When we talk about this history of Passover, we've got to understand that there were several Roman emperors who had a tremendous impact on our view of Passover. And the first Roman emperor we're going to discuss briefly is Tiberius Caesar. He was the son of Augustus or Octavian, but Tiberius was the ruler of the Roman Empire when Jesus was crucified. That's why he's so important. So he died about 37 AD. That was about 7 years after Jesus died. Then we have Nero. He ruled from 54 to 68. He was very important because he started the first empire-wide persecution of Christians. He began the first empire-wide persecution of Christians, and he actually had Paul killed. Now, the Catholic Church says he had Peter killed, but I cannot find any evidence that Nero had Peter killed. I can't find any evidence before the 300s AD. So I'm just being honest with you. I'm not sure that Nero had him killed. But I can tell you that Nero had Paul killed. There's no doubt about that. In fact, Paul was in Rome, if you remember, in the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul, what city is he in? When the book of Acts closes, he's in the city of Rome. So he was killed not long after that. So that's 54 to 68 AD. That's the reign of Nero. See, what Nero did was Nero wanted to build a Colosseum, or really, actually it was a racing place, in his own name. And he wanted to rebuild in Rome. And so what he did was he burned down part of the city of Rome, and then he blamed it on Christians. He said, yeah, these Christians, they did it. Now listen, when Paul said, pray for your leaders, think about who he was talking about when he said that. He was talking about Nero, who was hunting Christians down and killing them. So, I mean, you know, we can pray for our leaders. So, you know what I'm saying? If he can tell people to pray for Nero and have the strength and the faith to say that, then we can pray for our leaders and have the strength to faith. You know what I'm saying? And so, but Nero burned down part of the city of Rome so he could rebuild it and name it after himself. But he blamed it on Christians. So he begins to kill all these Christians. That continues under Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD. Now what's interesting about Domitian is Domitian took the Apostle John and had him put in boiling oil. And then they brought him out of the boiling oil, and guess what? He was still alive. Now just imagine the look on Domitian's face. Just imagine, you're in a Colosseum with all these people, And you're telling your best buds, yeah, see, we got the apostle that leaned on the Lord's breast. We're going to burn him in boiling oil. Watch, he's going to die. And then they put him in there and he comes out. Alive. I bet he was smiling too. Like, y'all can't get me. It's not my time. Yeah. If you remember from the Bible, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in the fire and they come out, didn't even have, not even smelling like smoke. So God has the supernatural ability to cause someone to be protected from any situation. Daniel was protected from lions, was he not? And so I want you to, he puts John in oil. John comes out alive. They don't know what to do with him. So they put him on the Isle of Patmos. And while he's on the Isle of Patmos, he gets the book of Revelation. That's why he couldn't die, because he had to get the book of Revelation before he could die. And guess what? John is the only one of the first 12 apostles who died a peaceful death. He died in old age. Nobody killed John. You might ask yourself, why was it that John was the only one? Well, if you remember, John was the only apostle that did not forsake the Lord. He stuck with Jesus the whole time he was arrested, the time he was being prosecuted, and then the time he was at the cross. He was the only one of the 12. So that's the only thing I could find that might point to the fact maybe that's why he died a normal death. So John dies, roughly 100 AD. Then you've got Trajan from 98 to 117. And then Hadrian, which sometimes he's called Adrian, from 117 to 138. So these emperors right here, this time period we're looking at, begins a transition point when it comes to our understanding of Passover, because it's after the time of Hadrian, or during that time period, people who are called themselves Christian stop celebrating Passover. So we're going to get into the reasons why. The majority of them are still keeping it, but some of them stopped doing it, and we're going to look at all that. So we're going to look at a guy named Hegesippus. He lived in 150 to 170 AD. Now, he tells us that after James the Just was martyred in 62 AD, Simeon, son of Clopas, that's Jesus' uncle, became the bishop in Jerusalem. The church was a virgin, for she was not yet corrupted by worthless teaching. But Phebulus was displeased because he was not made bishop. He first began to corrupt the church by stealth. All right. So why is it so important about being the bishop in Jerusalem? Why is that so important? Let me tell you why. The bishop of Jerusalem was the head of the church. If you read the book of Acts, everything was done out of Jerusalem. Everything. They had a council in Jerusalem where Peter and Paul and all the apostles met. That was in Acts 15. There are times in the Bible it says they went to Jerusalem to report what happened. Jerusalem was the center of Christianity. And so whoever was the head whoever was the bishop in Jerusalem, they were the earthly overseer. That's a better term. We know Christ is the head of the church, but they were the earthly overseer of the church. So one guy, Phebulus, he gets mad about it. Well, bless God, they didn't pick me to do it, so I'm on, And he got mad and he began to corrupt the church by stealth. This is in 62 AD. But Hegesippus tells us that the church was still a virgin in 62 AD. So that means the church is still practicing our Hebrew roots. Amen. So, Hegesippus goes on to say that during the reign of Trajan, Simeon was put to death. Now that's the Simeon son of Clopas. Up to that period, the church had remained like a virgin, pure and uncorrupted. Now remember, Trajan, Trajan rules 98 to 117. 98 to 117. And he says, during the reign of Trajan, Simeon was put to death, and the church is still uncorrupted. 98 to 117. In that time period, everybody's still doing the right thing. He says this, though. But when the first apostles had in various ways closed their lives, then did godless error take its rise. Because it was during the reign of Trajan that John died. He died about 100 AD. Though that was during Trajan's reign. So the godless error begins to rise in the reign of Trajan, according to Hegesippus. Oh. Now, Hegesippus talking about his own time. And he said, and the church of the Corinthians continued in the Orthodox faith up to the time when Primus was bishop in Corinth. In Rome and in every city, the state of affairs is in accordance with the teaching of the law and of the prophets and of the Lord. So the churches are still keeping the commandments of God, the law of God. I know in a lot of churches that's the L word, right? That word law, they don't like that word law because that means you have to do something. But Hegesippus, who lived in this time period, tells us that just about every church is still keeping the commandments of God. Clement of Alexandria lived in 180 AD. Here's what he said. I actually wrote a booklet with all these quotes in it. I need to give it to you guys. I meant to have those, but I'm making my bricks without straw just like everybody else. I went to see Pastor Bill last night and there was some things I needed to print out for him. I said, Bill, it just didn't happen this week. I said, work was crazy, you know. For the teaching of our Lord was completed in the middle of the times of Tiberius. It was later in the times of Hadrian the king that those who invented the heresies arose. So Clement of Alexandria says that it was during the reign of Hadrian that the heresies arose. Hegesippus says it was somewhere around the time of Trajan. So we have two ancient witnesses telling us that this time period was instrumental in beginning to change the practice of the church. Now Sulpicius Severus, he lives in 400 AD. He lives a little bit longer after these other guys. But here's what he says. He says something very interesting. He says, then after an interval, Domitian persecuted the Christians. And with no great interval, there then occurred a third persecution under Trajan. Then under Hadrian, the Jews attempted to rebel. At this time, Hadrian, thinking that he would destroy the Christian faith, set up the images of demons both in the temple and in the place where the Lord suffered. And because the Christians were thought principally to consist of Jews, he ordered a constant guard to prevent all Jews from approaching Jerusalem. Almost all then believed in Christ as God while continuing in the observance of the law. That's a pretty plain statement, isn't it? Now, I will tell you that Sulpicius Severus is no promoter of God's law. If you read all his writings, he was an anti-law guy. But here, he admits that up to the time of Hadrian, I'll get it right in a minute. Hold on. At this time, Hadrian, this is the time period he's discussing. All right. So let's look at the timeline of what we have just gone over. In 62 AD, James the Just was martyred. Simeon becomes bishop in Jerusalem. Thubulus becomes jealous and secretly divides the church. In 81 to 96, there's a persecution under Domitian. Between 98 and 117, a persecution under Trajan. Simeon is martyred. Hegesippus states that the purity of the church began corrupted around then. And then 135 to 138, Hadrian defiles Jerusalem, bans all Jewish people. Clement and Sulpicius mark this as the defiling of the church. So basically, in this time period, 98 to 138, we'll say in this range, events began to happen that would corrupt the practice of Christianity. Because Sulpicius Severus says, even though he's writing about 400 AD, that's about 270 years after some of these events happened, he says that up to the time of Hadrian, which is in this time period here, almost all Christians are still keeping the law of God. Now, so basically some conclusions we can draw. Jealousy entered into the heart of Thubulus in 62, and he began to secretly splinter Christianity. In the time of Trajan, further splintering came into the open. In the time of Hadrian, the splintering became worse. Now, I want to talk for just a minute about, let's see here. I'm going to get into what Hadrian did. I'm going to get into what Hadrian did that caused such a problem. I'm going to get into that in a moment. But let's backtrack. Let's talk about Domitian for just a second. The Emperor Domitian ruled from 81 to 96 AD. Now, I'm going to read you a quote from a historian named Cassius Dio. He is a secular Roman historian. He is not a Christian. He is not a Jew. He is a secular Roman historian. Here's what he says about Domitian. The charge brought against them both was that of atheism, a charge on which many others who drifted into Jewish ways were condemned. Some of these were put to death, and the rest were at least deprived of their property. So, during the reign of Domitian, he begins to persecute Jewish people and those who practice Jewish ways, meaning Christians. They didn't quite use the term Christian that we use today. Back then, actually Christianity was considered a sect of Judaism. Most people don't know that. But if you read Acts 24, verse 14, Paul said, I belong to a sect known as the Way. And Jesus called himself the Way, the Truth, and the Life. So during the reign of Domitian, people who were practicing Jewish practices, which if you're caught keeping Passover, what's that considered a Jewish practice? To a Roman mind, right? Romans aren't reading they're not reading the letters of Paul. I mean, these secular, pagan, Roman emperors, they don't know the difference between someone who believes in the Messiah and someone who doesn't. And that's because in the early days, there wasn't a difference, really. Other than the people who believed in the Messiah didn't practice all the little man-made rules of the Pharisees. That would be really the only difference. But otherwise, you wouldn't know. They kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. They ate clean and unclean. I mean, they ate clean and didn't eat unclean. They stayed away from the unclean thing. Here's what another Roman historian says, Suetonius. He says, besides other taxes, that on the Jews was levied with utmost rigor. And those were prosecuted who, without publicly acknowledging that faith, yet lived as Jews. So there were people in the time of Domitian being persecuted who did not claim to be Jews, but they lived as Jews. These are persecutions against believers, against Christians. Now, so let's talk about Hadrian. What was it that Hadrian did? I call him Hadrian because he's a hater. Hater. And what was it that Hadrian did? Hadrian outlawed circumcision, the Sabbath, the reading of the Torah, and the Jewish festivals. He banned all of it. And I want you to kind of understand what Hadrian did. Hadrian, as I will sometimes call him, Hadrian actually tried to build a temple to Jupiter on top of the remains of the second temple. How many of y'all know that in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed? Right? They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the temple of God. The second temple. That was the temple built by Nehemiah and Ezra. The Romans destroyed that in 70 AD. Well, Hadrian tried to build a temple to Jupiter on top of the ruins of that temple. So what do you think the Jewish people did? They revolted. They got mad about it. And so most people don't know this, but there was a great war in Hadrian's time that pitted the Jewish people against the Romans. And some historians believe as many as 585,000 Jewish people died in the fighting. That's a lot of people. And they don't even know how many died from pestilence or famine. They don't. It's a number that was a historian of that time period says it was beyond number. We don't know how many. And so the Jewish people rebelled, and Hadrian put a ban on Jerusalem from Jewish people entering. He kicked all the Jewish people out of Jerusalem and kicked. Now, why was that such a big deal? Again, let's recall from the book of Acts that everything was done out of Jerusalem, right? Decisions were made out of Jerusalem. How about this? Paul in Galatians 2 says that when he got the revelation of the Messiah, he went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and James and those who were considered to be pillars of the faith. Because he wanted to make sure that the gospel he preached was the same gospel they were preaching. So what happens is when you kick all the Jewish people out of Jerusalem and you kick the bishop of the church out of Jerusalem, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to cause confusion. Because if you're looking to get your if you're looking to get decisions made from Jerusalem and now you can't get decisions made from Jerusalem, what do? You don't know what to do. So what we see from 138 AD onward is the Church of Rome starts to make their own decisions. The Church of Antioch begins to make their own decisions. The Church of Alexandria begins to make their own decisions. Why? Because there's nobody in Jerusalem to look to get guidance. So he banned all the Jewish people, and the ban was not lifted till 438. Now Sulpicius Severus told us that Hadrian even put images of devils in the place where Jesus was supposed to have been crucified. I mean, this was a bad dude. He was, as we say in the South, a bad mamma jamma. Now. So the backdrop is set to a new age that formed the foundation of our modern view of Judaism and Passover. Starting with Hadrian, the bishops of Jerusalem were Gentile, not Jewish. So Satan's plan was to introduce anti-Semitism. This is the origin of people getting away from practicing the Sabbath, Passover, the dietary laws. It all started with an introduction of anti-Semitism. Why? Because if you practice things that make you look Jewish, though you may not be Jewish, but if you can make them hate the practices of the Jews, then they will hate those who practice Jewish things considered Jewish. I just said, somebody asked me, "Are you Jewish?" I said, "No, I'm Jesus." What did he do? And what's so bad about being called Jewish? Right? I mean, Paul said a Jew is not one who is circumcised outwardly, but one who is circumcised inwardly of the heart. So why is it so offensive? Why do people use the term Jew like it's an offense? When I was growing up, they used the term Jew. Yeah, because and we're gonna look at some interesting things here. It's in our language. Yeah, it's in our. I got Jude. People say that. Well, it's anti-Semitic. Why are we using a term of God's people as a derogatory word? It all goes back to this time period. Now here's what Eusebius in 340 AD said. Until the siege of the Jews, which took place under Hadrian, there were 15 bishops in succession there, all of whom are said to have been of Hebrew descent and to have received the knowledge of Christ in purity. So Eusebius, he's living about 200 years after all this happened. That'd be like us talking about the War of 1812, something like that. He tells us that up to the time of Hadrian, all the bishops of Jerusalem received the knowledge of Christ in purity. That means it had not been defiled. It hadn't been corrupted. They were teaching the way of life Jesus lived. So again, Hadrian gets rid of all Jewish influence in Jerusalem, which means now Gentile mindsets begin to emanate from Jerusalem. I wish I should have made this two slides because the words aren't too big here, but Eusebius said, and thus when the city had been emptied of the Jewish nation, he's talking about Jerusalem, it was colonized by a different race. See, Hadrian, when he kicked all the Jews out, he imported Gentiles from all over the Roman Empire to live in Jerusalem. And as the church in Jerusalem was now composed of Gentiles, the first one to assume the government of it after the bishops of the circumcision was Marcus. We don't even know if Marcus was really a Christian. We just know that they made him the bishop of Jerusalem. We don't really know a lot about Marcus. We know some things. We don't know a lot about him. You know, y'all remember when Judas hung himself in Acts? They was like, we need somebody. Somebody got to take his place. So they drew lots. And they said, well, we'll pick you. And you don't hear anything else about that guy. I mean, he ain't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. You know what I'm saying? So this is kind of what happened with Marcus. It was kind of like they kicked all the Jewish people out of Jerusalem. So somebody says, hey, you're the bishop of Jerusalem. I hate to say that, but it's what happened. The historian Epiphanius, he's talking about a group of people called the Audians. They were hard of hearing. And no, I'm just kidding. That's a joke. For they choose to celebrate the Passover with the Jews. That is, they contentiously celebrate the Passover at the same time that the Jews are holding their festival of unleavened bread. And indeed, that this used to be the church's custom. So he's talking about 367 AD, and he said that used to be the church's custom. So what changed? Tell us. He is. Oh, sorry. There has been controversy at many other times when each is found quarreling down to our own day. This has been the situation ever since was thrown into disorder after the time of the circumcised bishops. And when was that? The time of Hadrian, when he made Marcus the first Gentile bishop of Jerusalem. And Epiphanius says that's when all the controversy started. Why? Because you had bishops who received the knowledge of Christ in purity about Christ, and they sent out instructions to the whole Christian world. And when you get rid of that Jewish influence and you now make it Gentile, then Gentile thinking begins to come in, which is not Jewish or Hebrew thinking. And so anyways, that is when the time about Passover really began to enter into confusion, was after the time of Hadrian. So now let's look at a man named Marcion, who lived in 144 AD. And I want you to, I quote Marcion because I want you to see the anti-Semitism in this man's quote. He says, since it is the rest of the God of the Jews who made the world and rested on the seventh day, let us fast on this day so as to do nothing congenial to the God of the Jews. Now that is such a foul, filthy statement, isn't it? It is about the time, right, it's right, look at the time period we're looking at, 144. Now Hadrian died about 138. So we see it's right after the time of Hadrian, all this anti-Semitism begins to show up in Christianity. I won't even call this guy a Christian. I mean, this guy is so foul. I won't even use that term with his name. He's a bad mamma jamma, as we say in the South. But notice how he makes the God of the Jews a separate God from the quote-unquote God of the Christians. But there's Christians that do that today. I'm telling the truth now. There are Christians today, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. We've got the God of mercy and grace. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. I read the book of Revelation. More people die then than the whole rest of the Bible put together. So, see, you know, same God. Hello. But see, that kind of thinking started here. After all this anti-Semitic rhetoric, and there's no Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, people start doing whatever they want to. So this guy says, we have to fast on the Sabbath to offend the God of the Jews. Well, he offended the only God. Okay, so that's what he's really saying here. And this is where the anti-Semitic rhetoric about the Sabbath comes in really strong. Now, I think what I might do in the future is a series on Sabbath history too. But we're just focusing on Passover, but I wanted to throw this in here. Now, 150 AD, it's about this time, give or take 5 years. Some people say it was 145, some people say it was as late as 155. I just chose 150 as kind of in the middle. How about that? Now, sorry, I got ahead of myself. This is Eusebius. He says, at this time, while Anicetus was at the head of the church of Rome, Irenaeus lived in this time period, relates that Polycarp, who's the bishop of Smyrna, who was still alive, he's old now, or older, we won't say he's old, was at Rome, and that he had a conference with Anicetus on a question concerning the day of the Paschal feast. Now, I want you to understand that in Greek and in Hebrew, not Hebrew, but in Greek and Latin, Pascha is another name for Passover. So in 150 AD, the Church of Rome is fighting with the Church of Smyrna over how to keep Passover. Now, look at this date, 150. That's not too long after. See, after Hadrian, that's what Epiphanius tells us. After Hadrian, everything gets messed up with Passover. Everybody's arguing about how to do it. And again, like I said earlier, it's after the time of Hadrian that we begin to see different churches assume that they have the supremacy over all of Christianity. So the Bishop of Rome, he thinks he's in charge of the whole church. Well, Polycarp, if anybody had the qualification to do so, it was Polycarp. All right. But who is Polycarp? Polycarp was also instructed by the apostles and acquainted with many that had seen Christ, but was also appointed by the first apostles in Asia, bishop of the church of Smyrna. He was a much more trustworthy and certain witness of the truth than Valentinius, Marcion, and the rest of the heretics. So Polycarp, he was the disciple of John the Apostle. That's a pretty stout credential, isn't it? He was ordained as a young man, probably about the age between 20 and 30 in that time period. He was ordained by the Apostle John as Bishop of Smyrna. So here's a guy, Anicetus, who's the Bishop of Rome, who didn't know any of the original apostles. And you got Polycarp, who knew several of them. Now let's look at the succession of believers for just a minute. Jesus, who Yeshua is the technical name, 30 AD is about the time he died. I know the Catholic Church says 33 AD. Well, they made that up. Well, I'm just saying. Then you have the 12 apostles. John dies about 100 AD. And then you have Polycarp ordained by John. He dies about 155. So think about this for a minute. You've got Jesus, John, and Polycarp. Polycarp is only one person removed from seeing Jesus in person. That's a pretty good witness, you know what I'm saying? You think about your family history. You might ask, if you were to, you want to know more about your grandfather, you might ask your father, right? Why? Because they knew each other. One raised them. Okay. John, and guess what? John leaned on the Lord's breast at Passover. You think he might know a little bit about it, right? You just think, maybe. Now, Polycarp actually met Marcion. And Marcion said, do you know who we are? And he said, yes, I know that you're the son of the devil. People back then didn't play, you know.
They called him right, didn't
they? There's some preachers I know wouldn't have made it back in because they would have called him out real fast. But anyways, and one thing I wanted to bring up is Anicetus was actually the 10th or 11th bishop of Rome from the time of the early apostles. So let's go back to this slide real quick. So you have Polycarp. Now think about this. Jesus, John, Polycarp. There's only one person between him and Jesus. Whereas with Anicetus, he's the 10th or the 11th from the first apostles. There's a lot of distance there. Now, Eusebius goes on to tell us that Polycarp gave the accounts which he gave of his intercourse with John and with the others who had seen the Lord. And as he remembered their words and what he heard from them concerning the Lord, his miracles and teaching, Polycarp related all things in harmony with the Scriptures. So when Polycarp talks about, oh yeah, Jesus did this and Jesus did that, he got it from John. And when he talked about it, they were reading the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Matthew and saying, yeah, that's what it says. And Polycarp's like, yeah, I didn't have to write a gospel. I heard it from the people who was there. I'm telling you what's already been written. So Polycarp and Anicetus argued about the day on which Passover should be celebrated. They agreed to disagree. That was the end result. In other words, Anicetus decided he was not going to keep Passover. Polycarp decided to keep Passover. Why? It's good enough for, I mean, he might have been there when John was putting the boiling oil. He's like, well, the guy I learned from was putting boiling oil and lived. So, you know, and he was taught by the one that died for us that we all preach about. So you got a better witness than that, let me know. But there wasn't one, so. I know, I can be really matter-of-fact with this stuff. I said Polycarp was actually technically the second from Jesus. Anicetus was the 10th or 11th from the first apostles. Now, wait a minute. Now, I want to point out something about, I wish I had more time to talk about this. I will try to get back to this, but this controversy, if you look at Catholic documents, became known as the Quarto Decimian controversy. Quarto Decimian means 14th. In Latin. So the Catholic Church calls this the Quarto Decimian controversy. Why are they called Quarto Decimians? They kept Passover on the 14th of Nisan, just as Jesus did. Now, around 190 to 195, the dispute was between the East and the West was renewed. The Bishop of Rome was a man named Victor. The Bishop of Ephesus was Polycrates. And Polycrates was the disciple of Polycarp. Now, Eusebius says, a question of no small importance arose at that time. For the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, you notice the word older, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which they, the Jews, were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of our Savior's Passion. Oh, did I skip one? Okay. So you have Jesus, John, Polycarp, Polycrates. So Polycrates is still pretty fresh here. We're still not that far removed from Jesus. But the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor and the Church of Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. Now, so Polycrates says, what I'm about to quote to you is a letter Polycrates wrote to the Bishop of Rome. So that's what I'm quoting here. We observe the exact day, he's talking about the day of Passover, neither adding nor taking away. He says, in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter, and moreover John, who reclined upon the bosom of the Lord. He fell asleep at Ephesus, and Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr. And Thracius, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sigerius, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Paparius, or Melito the eunuch? All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect, but following the rule of faith. And my relatives always observed the day when the people put away the leaven. That means the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then he said, it is better to obey God rather than man. That's a pretty stout letter to send somebody. So he tells Victor, all these people that go back to Jesus, he gave us a list of them. All of them kept Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And then he says, they observed the day when the people put away the leaven. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those are the 7 days right after it. It is, and he tells Victor, look, it's better to obey God than man. He got that from the book of Acts. Thereupon, now here's Victor's response. Victor, who presided over the Church of Rome, immediately attempted to cut off from the common unity the parishes of all Asia with the churches that agreed with them as heterodox. And he wrote letters and declared all the brethren there wholly excommunicate. You see how the church at Rome is trying to make themselves the lead, the head church? We're excommunicating you churches in Asia. You don't belong to the church of God. This is what Victor is saying. Now, Irenaeus, who also wrote a letter to Victor, here's what he said. Among these were the presbyters before Soter, who presided over the church at Rome, which you now rule. We mean Anicetus, and Pius, and Hyginius, and Telesphorus, and Zixtus. They neither observed it themselves, nor did they permit those after them to do so. Now, Irenaeus gives us a list of the bishops of Rome who ruled before Victor, who did not keep Passover the right way. And his list goes back to Zixtus. That's the earliest one he says that did not keep Passover. And Zixtus ruled from 117 to 126 AD. Now, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire during that time? Hadrian. You see how all this is happening at the same time? this is amazing how when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, how it comes together. And I know I'm going over a lot of information, y'all. But it's good stuff. So Sixtus was the very first bishop of Rome to not keep Passover. And he ruled from 117 to 126 during the reign of Hadrian. And those early guys we talked about said it was during this time that Christianity was beginning to be corrupted, right? So here we have a second witness of this. And he goes on to say this about the bishops of Rome. And yet, though not observing it, they were nonetheless at peace with those who came from them, from the parishes in which it was observed, although this observance was more opposed to those who did not observe it. In other words, those who kept Passover on the 14th, there were more of them than those who did not. But none were ever cast out on account of this form, but the presbyters before you who did not observe it sent the Eucharist, that's communion, to those of the other parishes who observed it. So basically, other bishops of Rome before Victor who did not practice Passover didn't condemn anybody who did. That's very important. But starting with Victor, the Church of Rome says, no, don't do that. Now we're going to take action. Tertullian, who lived about the same time, mentions a man named Blastus. He says, in addition to all these, there is likewise Blastus, who would secretly introduce Judaism. For he says the Passover is not to be kept otherwise than according to the law of Moses on the 14th of the month. His name was Blastus. You might call him a Blastus from the Pastus. Anyways. Bad joke. But anyway, I got to do something to keep y'all awake. No, now, Anatolius in 280 A.D., wrote a history of Passover up to that time period. Brother, if I could get you to pull up that Word document, and then we'll get back to the PowerPoint. All right. Yes, let's start up here. Is there any way you could zoom in a little bit in the bottom right-hand corner? Yep. Oh, hey. All right. All right. Zoom in some more. Zoom in some more. See how big can we make it? We're going to find out. All right. See if you can find the red. All right. That's good enough. Now, I know it's hard for y'all to see this, but I actually found the Latin document. I know enough Latin to be able to make some stuff out. I found the Latin document of Anatolius's history of Passover. And I want you to notice in red, I have put a box around the word Pasche. And if you'll scroll down, you'll see some more red boxes. There's Pasche, Pasche. I think there's one more. Pasche. So five times he uses the word Pasche in the first page. But here's the key. When the Catholic Church and even Protestant churches translate this into English, they don't translate Pasche as Passover. Do you want to know what they translate it as? Let's find out. If you'll scroll down to the next page. Might not have to scroll. Yeah, there we go. There we go. There's got to be a better way. I know. Well, if you just hone in on the, I've got Easter. I gave it away. I've got Easter underlined. I've got the word Easter underlined and in big. There you go. So you can see when you look at the English translation, they translate it as Easter. Well, Pasche don't mean Easter. I didn't read anything in Exodus 12 about bunny rabbit and eggs. Or Isis. I didn't see. Look, there's Easter. It's They translated Easter every time. That's why when you read the King James Version in Acts 12, it says Easter. It's because they mistranslated the word Pascha. Okay. All right. You can go back to the... All right, awesome. Man, you rock. I'll give a hand clap to our tech guy back there. Man, he's awesome. Dave, Brother Dave, he knows what he's doing. He made a map appear out of nowhere last time I was here. We're going to fast forward to Constantine. We're going to talk about... I could go over every single decade of history, or you know, but I'm going to fast forward. I want to tell you a little bit about Constantine. Constantine was not a Christian. And if he was, he might have been at the very end of his life. I'll get into that in another sermon. There's actually some really interesting evidence on that. But most of his life, he definitely was not. I want to read to you an excerpt from the Edict of Milan in 313. I know in West Tennessee we call that Milan, but it's Milan, okay? That's the right way to say it. I know. Milan. You go to Italy, you don't say Milan, you say Milan. That's the right way to say it. But the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, we get this from Eusebius, who lived in the 300s, so he's alive when this happens. This is a direct quote from Constantine. Now, the Catholic Church uses this document as proof that Constantine converted to Christianity. We might grant to the Christians and others full authority to observe that religion which each preferred. Whence any divinity whatsoever in the seat of the heavens may be propitious and kindly disposed to us and all who are placed under our rule. Does that sound like a believer in the Messiah to you? That don't even sound like a Jew. This man is clearly polytheistic. What does that mean? He basically said, hey, you know, pray to all the gods in the heavens and maybe we hit the right one. Have them all show favor to us. I mean, look what he says. Now, he does specifically mention Christianity. Now, I want to clarify, why does he specifically mention Christianity in this statement he makes? Because Christians have been hunted down and killed like dogs from the time of Nero in 60-something AD to 313. So, yes, he does specifically mention Christians, but he mentions all the other religions too. So, it's not like he's singling out Christians and saying, we're going to give Christians the right to worship as they wish, but the rest of you better keep it, in the closet. You know, he doesn't say that. He says, man, let them all pray to whatever God there is. Make them all happy. He said, no one whatsoever should be denied the opportunity to give his heart to the observance of the Christian religion, or of that religion which he should think best for himself. So, hey, whatever, sounds like Barack Obama. Oh, did I say that out loud? Oprah, yeah, sounds like Oprah. That's what she said. So, whatever religion you want, I mean, just like he said in the previous statement, pray to all the gods. Maybe we'll hit the right one. Now, in 325 AD, they had a council called the Council of Nicaea. Now, at the Council of Nicaea, there were a group of believers called Arians. Arians were people who practiced the Sabbath and the holy days, and they practiced Passover on the 14th. They were accused of being Jews at times. They believed in a literal interpretation of the Bible. Go figure. like that's some kind of shock that you're supposed to believe what it says, right? But in 325, the Arians were condemned. And several things happened at the Council of Nicaea. Number one, the Trinity became a formal thing at Nicaea for the Catholic Church. But the second thing that happened of great importance is that the changing of the date of Passover. Now, why would they want to change the date of Passover? Because they're trying to condemn the Arians who were practicing it. Now, here's what Eusebius says about the meeting. He says, at this meeting, the question concerning the most holy day of Passover was discussed. And it was resolved by the united judgment of all present. Stop right there. I got to clarify this statement. He says it was resolved by the united judgment of all present. Why does it say that? Because they kicked everybody out who disagreed. So they kicked all the Arians out. There was about 300 they kicked out of this council. And they said, see, all of us agree. See, we're in unanimous agreement. This was a common thing for the Catholic Church to do. Get rid of the opposition, hold a council with everybody who agrees, and then we can issue a statement to all the other churches saying that everybody agreed. Well, all the bishops agreed. Well, no, not really. That this feast ought to be kept by all and in every place on one and the same day. So we can kind of see this antichrist attitude here. Let's make everybody do it on one day, but we're not going to choose the day in the Bible. So, know. Sounds like a one world religion, doesn't it? Now, this is actually a quote from Constantine. Word for word, what I'm about to read you. And first of all, it appeared an unworthy thing that in the celebration of this most holy feast, we should follow the practice of the Jews who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin. So this is what Constantine says about keeping Passover. He says it appeared an unworthy thing that we should practice what the Jews practice. What a terrible and awful thing for us to do. Who have impiously defiled their hands with enormous sin. Now, wait a minute. Have y'all ever heard somebody say the Jews killed Jesus? I've heard people say that. You want to know where that comes from? This right here. He's the first one to pioneer this attitude that the Jews killed. Who killed Jesus? We did. Everybody. Why? Because he died for the sins of the world and the world sinned. There you go. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So who's responsible for killing Jesus? All. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. But he accuses the Jews. The Jews killed our Savior. Now why would he say this? Because you have to understand the term Savior didn't start with the New Testament. The term Savior is an ancient word, and it means it's a military term. It means somebody who delivers us from our enemies. And so Constantine's thinking like a military. They killed our Savior. That'd be like killing him, right? That's the way he's thinking. He doesn't think that Jesus willingly died on purpose for the sins of the world. He's not looking at it because he's not a believer. Let us then have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd. For we have received from our Savior a different way. This is an exact quote from the Council of Nicaea. Exact. Written by a man who was there. Now, but what's interesting, I'm going to say this kind of, at the end of Constantine's life, about Constantine died in 337, but in the 330s, he actually, see, his sister was an Arian. And before she died, she said, I want you to show mercy on the Arians. And so, he began to loosen up on the Arians, and he actually, by the end of his life, was very pro-Arian. See, most people don't know this. Most people just read the Council of Nicaea, and they think he was just always mean to everybody who practiced Jewish things. But actually, he was actually baptized by Arians before he died. Now, the Catholic Church laments that fact. If you read the Catholic Encyclopedia, they're like, oh man, Constantine got baptized by those heretics. So from the death of Constantine in 337 into the 300s, you have some Roman emperors who are pro-Jewish, and you have some are pro-Aryan, and you have some that are anti. It's kind of like a back and forth. So in 364, you had an anti-Aryan bishop, and they have, or anti-Aryan emperor, Eastern emperor. They had the Council of Laodicea. And here's canon number 7. This was held by the Catholic Church. That heretics returning from the Novatian, Photian, or Quartodecimian heresies. Now that word Quartodecimian, what does that mean? Those who keep Passover on the 14th. Shall not be received unless they have anathemized all heresies. These, as soon as they have learned the creed and received the anointing of the holy charism, shall share in the holy mysteries. The holy mysteries refers to communion there. So the Catholic Church is telling you right here, holy charism means anointing with oil. See, they believe they're the only ones that have the anointing. They believe they're the only ones that have the true sacrifice of Jesus. That's what this statement tells you. Canon 37 says, no one shall accept feastal presents from the Jews or heretics or keep the festivals with them. Canon 38, no one shall accept unleavened bread from the Jews or take part in their profanity. Look at this anti-Semitism. My goodness. But why do they have to say this? Because most Christians are still keeping Passover. I can prove it. Epiphanius in 367, talking about the audience, again, they're hard of hearing, in singling out these points about Audius and the audience, I have reported the things they say, for they choose to celebrate the Passover with the Jews, and indeed, this used to be the church's custom. So the audience in 367, they're keeping Passover on the 14th of Nisan. And he says, and much could be said about the good the fathers did, or rather the good God did through them, by arriving at the absolutely correct determination up for the church of this all-venerable, all-holy Paschal feast, its celebration after the equinox, which is the day on which the date of the 14th of the lunar month falls. Not that we are to keep it on the 14th itself. So Epiphanius says, you know, look, the early church all kept it on the 14th, but we don't have to do that. That's what he's saying. Now, why would he say, I mean, come on. You just acknowledge that God set the time right. You acknowledge that the forefathers before you did it right, but then you're going to say, well, we don't have to. Sounds familiar, don't it? We don't have to do that today. Y'all hear that a lot. Come on. There's nothing new under the sun, y'all. Preach. Whoop. Epiphanius tells us about the Quartodecimans, but they have fallen into an error, and one of no small importance, by supposedly following the letter of the law saying, cursed is he who shall not keep Passover on the 14th day of the month. They will keep the Passover on whichever day it is that the 14th of the month falls. In other words, they didn't base keeping Passover on the day of the week. They kept it on whatever day of the week that the 14th of the month fell on. There's a new movement now to try and make the 14th of the month, of the first month, be on the same day of the week every year. I know it's weird. Yeah, I know. So everybody's like, really? It, just when you thought it couldn't get any crazier. But here it says that the early believers, it didn't matter what day of the week it was, it mattered the day on the Hebrew calendar. Oh, and by the way, they're using the Hebrew calendar then too. Oh, watch out. John Chrysostom in the 380s says, what is this disease? The festivals of the miserable and pitiful Jews are upon us. There are many in our ranks who say that they think as we do. Now look at the anti-Semitism in this man's statement. But I want you to see how from the time of Marcion to here, how bad it's gotten. But notice that he says, there are many in our ranks who say that they think as we do. So most Christians are still keeping the feast of Leviticus 23. He says, yet some of these are going to watch the festivals, and others will join the Jews in keeping their feasts and observing their fasts. I wish to drive this perverse custom from the church right now. Again, look at the anti-Semitism in his statements. He calls practicing the Feast of Leviticus 23 a perverse custom. Perverse. Let's see. So what Jesus did is perverse. Think about what he's saying here. John Chrysostom, he was a wicked man. In the Codex Justinianus, which was written in 425 AD, I actually read it in the original Latin, he lists all the heretics, and he lists the Arians, the Novatians, the Sabbatians, the Eunomenians, the Tetradites, which is the Greek way of saying Quarto Decimians, the Paulians, the Audians, the Paulicianists, who are to be classified as guilty of the worst of all heretical crimes, shall never have the power to assemble or reside in the Roman Empire. So about 425, in that time period, we begin to see Roman emperors ban people from celebrating these things. Whereas before, everybody was out in the open celebrating it. We see it begin to be, he says they're not even allowed to assemble in the Roman Empire. Gregory of Tours in 575 AD said, "The day of the Lord's resurrection is the first, not the seventh, as many think." Now, the reason why I quoted this is because Gregory of Tours is telling us that most people still believed in that time period Jesus resurrected on the seventh day of the week, not the first day. Woo! Watch that now. He says, "As many think." Now, the Venerable Bede in 700 AD says this. Y'all want to know where Easter comes in? Here it starts. Easter month has a name which is now translated Paschal month, and which was once called after a goddess of theirs named Istre, in whose honor feasts were celebrated in that month. Now they designate that Paschal season by her name, calling the joys of the new rite by the time-honored name of the old observance. So when they changed the date of Passover in the Catholic Church, they then began to call it Easter. And over time, they took all the pagan elements from Easter and added it to that celebration. So he tells us in 700 AD, that's when they started to call it Easter. But in 600 AD, the Armenian Church is still keeping Passover. But the Pauline also keep the Feast of Pascha on the same day as the Jews, and whatever be the day of the full moon, they call it Kyriakai, as the Jews call it Sabbath. The day of the full moon is the day after Passover, which is the first day of unleavened bread. It's an annual Sabbath, and the Paulicians were keeping it as an annual Sabbath. I'm actually fast-forwarding now. The Waldenses in 328, am I off the CD yet? How much time do I have? 5 minutes. Jesus, help me. All right, can you give me numbers every time I hit? All right. The Waldenses were believed to be a group that broke off from the Roman church in the 320s or started their own group. But in the 1600s, the hymns of the Waldenses were translated into German. I happened to find a way to get them translated into English. And here's what one of their hymns says. "So for all the existing churches of old, deviated true faith, yes, they have forged him. Instead of Sabbath, they keep Sunday. The Passover, they remodel for Easter. At Pentecost, boldly make the feast the 50th day." In the 1600s, there was a group of people called Puritans. Now, there were two groups of Puritans. One were Sabbath keepers, and the others did not keep the Sabbath. One named John Trask, also Thrash or Trask, in 1618, he was arrested for preaching the seventh-day Sabbath, the dietary laws of Leviticus 11, Passover on the 14th of Nisan, followed by 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was arrested for these things, he and his wife Dorothy, but unfortunately, John Trask later recanted his beliefs, but his wife did not. She actually died in prison in 1645. So, we see again another group here in the 1600s spring up that wants to start keeping God's ways. I'm going to give you a brief history of the 1800s to today. In the 1840s, there was a man named William Miller who believed that the Lord was coming back in 1843. And his followers were called Millerites or Adventists. I'll talk about this more another time. But in 1844, we know that the Lord did not come back. We obviously know this today. But in 1844, a Seventh-day Baptist believer named Rachel Oakes Preston convinced a Methodist Adventist minister named Frederick Wheeler to start keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And so from that one convert, don't tell me God can't use women. Preach! Hey, if it hadn't have been for her, there wouldn't have been no... But out of that one conversion grew the Seventh-day Adventist Church and the Church of God Seventh Day. I don't have time to get into all the details with that. But the Seventh-day Baptists in America on March 20th, 1853, it was voted that communion should be held once every 12 months on the 14th day of the first Jewish month on the evening of the Passover. There are still some Seventh-day Baptists keep Passover on the 14th today. The Church of God Seventh Day on March 10th, 1885, in their publication, The Bible Advocate, released an article stating that the Lord's Supper was announced for the 14th day of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. So the Church of God Seventh Day still keeps... the Church of God Seventh Day still keeps Passover on the 14th of Nisan. Now, how much time do I have? 2 minutes? Okay. One of the Church of God Seventh Day believers, a man named Herbert W. Armstrong, his wife actually converted to the Church of God Seventh Day first. She convinced Herbert to keep, he began a group called the Worldwide Church of God, and they also taught about the Sabbath. And so between the Church of God Seventh Day and the Worldwide Church of God, and then following the Messianic movement, people began to keep Passover on the 14th in greater and greater numbers. That's why today you turn on the TV, more and more people are talking about Passover. Preachers will even ask for a Passover offering. They might not even teach you on Passover, but they'll ask for an offering. But anyways, maybe that sows seed somehow. God can somehow use that, even though they should be keeping Passover if they're going to ask for your offering. I mean, come on. So this is a history of Passover.